As we come to the Word, I ask you to take your Bibles and return with me to our study of Psalm 119. Your bulletin clearly says where we will be this morning in verses 121 through 128. And I want to read these verses for us as we begin. The psalmist says, I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. My eyes fail with longing for your salvation and for your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. For it's time for the Lord to act, for they have broken your law. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. And therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. I was thinking this week and even up to this morning in a way that I could illustrate the idea behind what the psalmist is teaching here, and that is the reality of God's Word being a rescuing Word. I was trying to think of an illustration that might help us start out our day, but I quickly realized, maybe not so quickly because I was thinking about it most days of this week, but I realized that the best illustration to this entire passage is in fact what we have learned in the psalmist's life himself. During the previous times that we were studying in this psalm, we have been reminded again and again and again as Christians that the Word of God is both a satisfying Word, it is something that helps us need nothing more, it satisfies us in every way, and it is a motivating Word for a life of obedience. The Word of God is a satisfying Word, and the Word of God is a motivating Word. We learned again about the practical side of walking according to the Word of God and the truths concerning both satisfaction and motivation that we have from the God's Word and those contrasts that come up as we looked through last week and the weeks before. For example, there was the contrast of knowing the right direction to go in contrast or opposed to following after sinful ways in which the world perpetuates as being right. And when we look back in our study, especially just a short ways back, over in verse 105 to 107, you see that God's Word actually guides us in life if we will simply walk according to it. Your Word is a lamp to my feet. It is a light to my path. That is a declaration about the veracity and tenacity of the Word of God to lead us in the right direction. And so we could say with the psalmist, like he says in verse 106, I will keep your righteous ordinances. Even though I'm afflicted, God will revive me according to His Word. So that was one contrast, the right direction with the wrong direction. There was also the contrast of the hatred of sin as opposed to the love for God's Word. Remember Psalm or verse 113. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. So there's this contrast going on between this love of God's Word and the outworking of a love which shows in a hatred toward everything else. If I love the things that aren't of the Word of God, then I really hate the Word of God. That's the implication that the psalmist is making there. That's the reality and the declaration that God's Word is a motivating Word. It leads us in the right direction, and it shows me the very things I should hate in life. Anything that is against the Word of God. So there is that contrast between the threat of those who hate God, and they hate God by not following His Word, with the desire and the life of the psalmist to live for God. There's also this plague that he has, if you will, by his enemies, right? Mostly because he is following after God, because he is desiring to obey the things of the Word of God, and yet he realizes there's this constant barrage of the world against him, and yet at the same time he has this realization of the sustaining grace of God through it all, because he says in verse 109, "My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law." And remember, as we looked at that, he's saying, not only is I am in danger from those outside, but the thing that scares me the most is the reality that in my own very heart there are times when I go against the Word of God. I'm in danger even in my own life. My own life is dangerous because sometimes I take it into my own hand. And I don't want to do that. Then furthermore, based upon his words in verse 120, "My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of all your judgments." He has this reverent fear that God is holy. He reveres the holiness of God. And if you and I, these are the contrasts that we continually see in the psalmist's life. And it helps us remember that if you and I are going to walk according to the commands of God, right? Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commands." We know that's a command of Scripture for us to walk obediently to the things of Scripture. If we're going to do that, then we too, just like the psalmist, must constantly and intently be looking to the Word of God all the time. We cannot just take it as a piecemeal adventure. We cannot just go to it when we think we need something. We must be there all the time with the understanding that we always need it. When it comes to sin in our own life, when it comes to the trouble that it can bring to us personally, we must deal with our sin according to the truth of the Word of God, or we will not be spiritually growing. When it comes to sin in the world, when it comes to the trouble of the sinful world around us and the trouble that it can bring to us through the hands of others, sin that's not our sin, it's somebody else's sin. It's sin around us. It's sin in the hearts of a sinful world and people who are sinners. We cannot attempt to use other means to rescue us. We must deal with it by looking to God for our deliverance and not ourselves. We must go to the Word of God. You see, since we are true believers upon Jesus Christ, if we claim Christ by faith, we truly believe upon Christ by faith, then we are, as the psalmist says even in our text this morning, we are the servants of God. We're not simply children of God. We are certainly that, as we are His children, but we are servants of God. And three times in this text before us this morning, the psalmist emphasizes that relationship. He emphasizes the reality of our servanthood to God. Verse 122, "Be surety for your servant for good." He acknowledges his position in the kingdom of God. "I am a servant of God." And then again in verse 124, "Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness." Once again, an acknowledgement in his heart, a preaching to himself, if you will, of the reality of what he is positionally in the kingdom of God. "I am a servant of God." Deal with your servant. And then again, verse 125, "I am your servant." I am your servant. So this too then is yet another contrast of who the psalmist is. And if we are God's children by faith, this is who we are. So we're in the same position. It is a contrast then of all believers in Jesus Christ as servants of God with those who are enemies of God. This is the contrast. We are not enemies of God anymore if we are in Christ. We are now servants of God, and we are contrasted with those who are enemies of God. This is how the servants of God are to think. This is how the servants of God are to live. Those who are not His servant, those who bring oppression and difficulty into the lives of the servants of God are different than we are. And notice verse 110. Notice the wicked have laid a snare for me, he says. The snares of his life are from the wicked or wicked things, as we've already seen. They are double-minded people, as he says in verse 113. They are the wicked of the earth, verse 119. They are the fence sitters, if you will, those who want to claim both sides. They, in Jesus' day, these people that would fit this category are all those that didn't want God and those who claimed God but really didn't live for God. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, those who didn't have a relationship, those who would not believe upon Jesus Christ. And just like in Jesus' day, just like in the psalmist's day, just like in our day, they are oppressing the Christian. In fact, they are so oppressive in the psalmist's life that he describes it with the words of a lament. The words like Jeremiah in Lamentations, "My eyes," verse 123, "fail with longing for your salvation." Psalmist needs and desires the deliverance from God. And so he's going to keep waiting for God's deliverance. Now, just by way of a side note here, it's interesting when you turn to some of the guys who have written commentaries about these passages. And by the way, in your Bible study, make commentaries your last thing you look at. Oftentimes we run so quickly to the commentaries, we go so fast there to see what somebody else has said. Most of the time, if we're honest, because we just don't want to do the hard work of actually studying the Scriptures ourselves, we run to somebody else to find out what they say, and we use the commentaries like an evangelical drive-through. And we go there and we pull out the thing, like we order it on the menu, and we drive up to the window and they give us our order and we go away satisfied as if we got a real good meal. All we have is a bag of empty calories. Use that as your checks and balance at the end. Do your study. Find out what the Word of God's teaching. Then go there and go to those who have studied before you and see if you're whacked out. See if you're the only guy that came up with that interpretation. If you did, you're probably wrong. You need to go back. But don't run there first. Oftentimes when we run there, we get kind of these weird ideas. And I bring that up just simply because this passage has some of that. Because in verse 122, you notice he doesn't mention the Word of God at all. "Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me." Many commentators, when you read them, believe that this is due to the fact that the psalmist is so low, so full of despair, so down in the dumps as to life, that he's taken his eyes off the Word of God. And that in itself is contributing to his despair. And while I could say that there is a truth to that in reality of our Christian life, that when we remove ourselves from the Word of God, you're not going to be lifted up in your spirit. You're going to actually begin to decline down. So there is a reality of truth there, but I'm not so sure that's the case for this text, because he does ask God. And the original grammar indicates that in the sense of verse 122, this isn't simply just an asking. This is, in fact, by way of the grammar, it comes across as a command, as an imperative. You must come to my aid. In other words, he's not taking his eyes off God. In other words, he's actually asking for God to be his vindication. This isn't I've taken my eyes off God and I hope something happens and that's why I'm down. This is actually the psalmist saying, God, I need you. You must be my vindication. We might even say it this way. God, my life rests upon the very nature of who you are. My life rests upon the very reality of your very character and your very nature. You be the guarantee for my good. You be the guarantee for my good. You stand between me and my oppressors. You be the guarantee, the surety for my good. So rather than looking away from God, I believe he is actually looking to God. His spiritual eyes are looking to God. He is waiting for God to act. And so all these verses ought to bring comfort to us. All of these verses, just like the rest that we've studied up to this point, all 120 of them ought to be a comfort to us. And these in particular ought to be a comfort to us because they list several arguments for us this morning, several arguments for why God should rescue His own from trouble. Why God should rescue His own from trouble. And also then, at the end, we'll see what the means of that rescue is. Why should God rescue those who are His own? And what God uses to rescue? How does it all come about? So let's just look at how He unfolds this for us. The first argument for rescue. He says in verse 121 and 22, I have done justice and righteousness. Don't leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. This is the reality and the principle of ethical integrity. Ethical integrity. Or we might even say, rescue my life because my life reflects justice and righteousness. This is a declaration of a clear conscience before God. God, you should rescue me because my conscience is clear before you in how I'm living. I've walked and I've carried my life before you as you have commanded. You've commanded me to live a certain way. When I've failed, I've gone to you and asked for forgiveness as you have commanded that I do. My life, as far as I know it, before my very eyes, is walked. I have a clear conscience, Lord, before you. My judgments have been according to your word. My acts have been according to your word. You say, well, that sounds pretty unusual. I mean, is that the reality of life? Is that what God does? Well, it's interesting because we see this throughout the scriptures, but I just want to turn to one place in Psalm 18. Just go back a few hundred psalms, maybe. Back to Psalm 18. Because in Psalm 18, David is, of course, a servant of the Lord. He is praising God for delivering him in a time of trouble. And notice how David expresses that in verse 20 to 24. He said, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. Now, in our day and age, and some in the church say, well, that sounds like works righteousness. I mean, gosh, here he's done righteous deeds and God's rewarded him. Well, that's not what David's talking about. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me. Why? Because I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinance were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in His eyes. David fully understood that God would hold him accountable to his life's actions. Why? Not because his actions produced some kind of righteousness, but because his actions were a reflection of a righteousness that was already there in his heart by God. We'll be held accountable to our deeds, not in order to gain salvation, but the reality is God holds everyone according to their deeds because their deeds are a reflection of their very heart. Proverbs 4:23. Guard your heart with all diligence because from it flow the springs of life. We live what's in our heart. In Psalm 119, the psalmist is simply saying that, rescue me because of my ethical integrity. In other words, fulfill your righteousness as you look at my life. This is one of the reasons many believe David penned these words. We cannot forget when David was running from King Saul, remember? David had been given the kingdom by God, but Saul was still the king. David had been anointed to be the king, and yet David would not take the throne by force from Saul until God allowed it to happen. David wasn't about to go against God's anointed, even though he wasn't the choice. He was in the place of ruling. David wasn't going to go against God's anointed. And so he makes a decision in his heart, and his actions follow God's plan. Listen to what David said in 1 Samuel 24, verse 11 and follow. He's talking to Saul. He says, "Now my father, see." He calls Saul his father. Look at this. Indeed, this is when David's in the cave in En Gedi and he had cut Saul's robe. He could have killed him. He says, "Indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand? For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands. And I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. Even though you want to kill me, even though you think I'm out to get you, here's proof, not only in my deeds, but know that these deeds reflect my very heart, that there is an evil in me against you. I don't have rebellion in my hands against you, and it shows my heart hasn't sinned against you, even though I'm appointed as king by God, and even though I could have easily wiped you off the face of the earth." He said, "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." And then he says this, "As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you." You see, David is saying to Saul, "Listen, I am not going to force the issue of God's will into my time frame. And regardless of what you're trying to do to me, regardless of how you're going to act against me, regardless of the wickedness that's in your heart and the sinfulness that's in your heart against me, I'm going to simply just trust the Lord for all of that, and I'm not going to get vengeance in my own hand. God will rescue me. God will be my vindication because I'm operating with ethical integrity before Him." And so David, like the psalmist, is saying, "God, you rescue me. Rescue me from my enemies because I live as you have commanded me to live. My life reflects your judgment. My life reflects your righteousness. So don't let the proud gain a foothold. Don't let the proud gain a foothold." And like I said, this isn't works righteousness. This simply is ethical integrity before God. This is a reflection of a heart that trusts God, that's living out its way. And we must always remember, God certainly is not obligated, is He? God's not obligated in any kind of way to rescue us, especially in our timing. But here the psalmist is simply making an appeal to God's righteous justice. And so rescue me because I've honored you. Rescue me because I have honored you. Ethical integrity. Rescue us, God, because we live according to what you say. Secondly, why should God rescue us? Why should God rescue the believer? Notice what he says in verse 123. My eyes fail with longing for your salvation and for your righteous word. This is the reality of rescue me, God, because I need it. Because I need it. Because I'm at my lowest point. I need rescuing, and you, God, are the only one who can rescue. We've seen this before. Even in Psalm 119, just go back to in the 80s, verses 81 and 82. Back under that section of the Kof letter in the Hebrew alphabet, that whole area where we were learning about despair bringing clarity in our life, he says in verses 81 and 82, my soul languishes for your salvation. My eyes fail with longing for your word. This is the need of despair. This is the need of the reality of trouble. We need rescuing. The circumstances of life are extremely troublesome. The psalmist's life was extremely difficult. Life on this earth, life this side of the glories of heaven is a hard reality. It's full, as we've seen, of miry areas, or of those areas where we walk in and we get to the point of being completely in despair. Twice the psalmist says, I'm languishing in my very being. I'm languishing in my very being. In fact, the word in verse 123, fail, it's the same word in the Hebrew for that word languish that you see in verse 81. Fail is the same word. It carries the idea of being at the end. Being at the end, right? Being at the very place of divinely forced despondency. Let me say that again. It's being at the place, I chose these words carefully, it's being at the place of divinely forced despondency. Divinely forced, allowed by God. Say it that way. The psalmist is saying, listen, I'm at the place, Lord, where I am fully and completely destitute of myself. I am fully dependent on you. Fully dependent upon you. He's saying, this process, this reality of life, this difficulty is bringing me to the place of total dependence. Total dependence. I really think this is an honest evaluation of his heart. I mean, he's looking at himself in his own heart and he's saying, Lord, I need you and you're the only one that can help. Have you been there? I've been there. Maybe you walked in the doors this morning there, at that place. The psalmist was there, not because of illness. Some of you might be there because of illness. He wasn't there because of economics. Some of us may go there because our economic status isn't affording us the things that we think we should have. No, the psalmist is there because of those attacking him. The psalmist is there because there's wicked ones who continue to onslaught his life. Outright lies about him from those who desire to destroy him. Those who desire that his reputation, that his life, that his very being be gone and out of their mind. He's at the end of himself because of that. And he says, I need salvation in my soul. This is a divine grace, folks. It's a divine grace of God to allow us to be in that place. It's a divine grace of God to take us to that very place, to the place where we are spent of ourselves, to the place where we come and our complete dependence is on God. We ought to take note of this because the psalmist isn't talking about spiritual salvation. He's not talking about, boy, I need to be saved in the sense of my faith needs to be in God. I didn't have faith before. No. The psalmist is seeking deliverance. He's seeking deliverance from God, and he's seeking deliverance both in and through the situation. And the reason God should rescue is simply because he needs it. He needs it. Jesus said to the Pharisees, only the sick come to the doctor. Only the sick need a physician. He was saying that because they didn't believe they were sick. They didn't believe they needed any spiritual help. They didn't need a Savior. The psalmist is saying, listen, I need His rescuing. I need God to rescue me. I am completely emptied of myself, fully dependent upon God. I need your saving. I need, notice, your righteous word. I need your righteous word. I can't live without it. It's like food to me. I can't go and be lifted in any kind of way. I can't have my perspective lifted. I can't have my focus cleared up unless I hone in on and am tied to your righteous word. Not one part of it is wrong. Not one part of it will lead me astray. It will lift my very soul, and it will lead me in what is true and what is right. Is it any wonder Paul said in Philippians to let your mind dwell on whatever is true and right? Like a young child calling for help from their parent when they have no way out, we too need to be saying to God, rescue me, because I need rescuing. I need it. I need it. I've always needed it. And Psalmist is saying, but now I understand that I need it. I know I've always needed it in one sense, but now I understand that I need it, so rescue me. And your word will be the very thing that vindicates it. Your word will lead me in righteousness. So rescue me because of my ethical integrity. Rescue me because I need it. Even though I've followed after your word, even though I've walked in your commands, I still need your rescuing. And it gives a third argument. Third argument as to why God should rescue. Because God is a loving God. God is a loving God. Notice verse 124 and 25. Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding so that I may know your testimonies. I love this because throughout all of his struggles, one thing has been completely consistent. And that is this. God, in all of His wisdom, in all of His holiness, and God, in all of His character, is not indifferent to the difficulties and situations of His children, nor is God an unconcerned God. That's the one thing that's been consistent throughout this whole deal. God is not indifferent to the struggles of life, and God is not unconcerned as to the struggles of life. In fact, much to the very contrary of what many believe about God, when troubles come, God is a loving God. Even in and especially in the difficulties of life. God is a loving God. The reality is that in all things, God is good. Survey your life. Survey every event that you can remember in your life, especially those from the moment of your salvation, whether they be at the depths or whether they be at the peaks, every one is from a good, gracious, loving God. Every one of them. And that's what the psalmist is saying. He's saying to God, listen, please do not ever deal with me in a way that is not according to your nature. Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness. Don't ever deal with me in any way that is not according to your very nature. And therefore, whatever way you choose to teach me that truth, whatever way you choose to teach me about your very loving character and nature, even if it's difficult, and even if it's at the hands of some enemy who is against me, I know and I'm convinced because of who you are and by your very character that whatever is happening, it is good and it is in fact according to your loving kindness. That's why people chuckle and people see me. They say, how are things going in life? You'll rarely ever not see me say, it's smooth sailing, right? Because that's life, the ups and downs of life, and yet God is like this through it all. God is constant. God is good. He's kind. He never deals with us outside of His loving kindness, even when He's chastising us for sin. It is His loving kindness that chastises us. God is always, always good. God is loving, it says. Don't deal with me. Don't ever not deal with me according to your loving kindness. God is loving, and so He gave us His Son so that you and I might not have to pay the penalty. Something we could never do in a millennium, in an eternity of years. God is loving, so He gave us His Son. And God is loving, so He gave us His Word, so that we as His children might know Him. What a loving God. It would have been tragic for God to say, I want you to get to know me, and then never gave us any way to get to know Him. That wouldn't be an expression of loving kindness, and yet God is loving and kind to those who are His and to all the world in a general kind of way, but especially to those who are His servants. He is loving and kind to them, and He has given us His Son, which is a covering for our sins so that we might stand in His presence in the righteousness of Christ, and He has given us His Word so that we might know Him and know His will and know His character and know what He commands and know what He desires. The psalmist says, I am your servant. Give me understanding so that I might know your testimonies. God allows difficulty that we might learn to fully trust Him, that we might be fully dependent upon Him, and that we might experientially know His loving kindness. God wants us to know in an experiential way that He is loving. I was thinking about this. You know, owners normally value what they own, don't they? You own something, you typically value it. And I was thinking about this. If we are the property of God, we are His servants. He owns us. He has bought us with the blood of His Son. He owns us. We are the property of God. And because of our relationship with Christ, that means, folks, that we are valuable to God. He will care for us. He does care for us in the best ways. He loves us. And so the psalmist says, listen, Lord, rescue me because we have a relationship. Because you're a loving God and I'm your servant. We have a relationship and you always deal with me according to your loving kindness. Always. So we can rest upon our relationship with God for rescue. That's what makes the foolishness of the reality that some say God isn't going to come back and take you to heaven or whatever. You know how the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That's foolish. I mean, you can get down to all the details and even go and deny Christ. The reality is, by the nature of God the Father Himself, we will be rescued. Why? Because He loves us. We are His own. He will not go against His very nature. So why should God rescue the psalmist? Because it's God's nature to rescue. That's what He does. He gives a fourth argument. Notice verse 126. It's time for the Lord to act, for they have broken your law. God, you can rescue because it's time for you to act. It's time. Why is it time for God to act? Because His law has been violated. They have broken your law. Listen, for us to pray in that way, like the psalmist is praying, for us to ask God, as the psalmist is asking God, for us to ask with the same urgency that he is praying here, then we better know God's divine word. He's asking for God to act. He's praying that God exercise His will in this situation. It would be the height of arrogance for us to come to God with any request like this that flowed out of a sense of our own justice, wouldn't it? To say, God, act, because in some kind of vindicating way it justifies my actions, my ways. Sure, there are times when we are like Job and we think we have the answers. We think we're going to tell God, and like Job, we quickly find out we really know nothing at all about the great issues that concern the working of God's will, separate from an understanding of His Word. This is God's divine will on the page. It is His expressed will to us. The only person who can pray like the psalmist is praying is a person who lives close to the Lord through an understanding of His Word. And on that basis alone, a person can appeal to God to act, because the wicked have broken His law. Sometimes we pray these convoluted, selfish prayers. The psalmist here is praying that God's will be done, and he can pray that because he knows the Word of God. Most of us, I'm sure, have heard of George Mueller. George Mueller was very sensitive to the leading of the Lord's call in his life. He could affirm these words, I think, of the psalmist in a different kind of way. I was reading about one occasion. He was sailing up the St. Lawrence Seaway to Montreal. There was an appointment he had there. He wanted to get there on time. The appointment had been set, and there was a heavy fog on the river. And the ship that he was on had to reduce to the speed of a crawl, very, very slow. And the captain of the ship apparently was a Christian, or at least one who professed it. And George Mueller went up to him and he asked him if they were going to make it to Montreal on time. And the captain said, not unless this fog lifts. And so George Mueller said, well, we shall ask the Lord to take the fog away. And he knelt down and he made a simple request to the Lord. And when the captain was about to pray, George Mueller put his hand on the shoulder of the captain and stopped him and said, don't you pray. Cap said, why? He says, because you don't really believe the fog will lift. You see, Mueller lived so close to God through His Word that he believed it was God's will that he be at that meeting. He prayed that God would act according to His divine will. And so like Mueller, here the psalmist is appealing to God's will. Why? Because he has an intimate knowledge of God's word, or of God through His word. They've broken your law. How do I know if someone's broken the law of God unless I know the law of God? It's time for you to act, Lord, because your law is being violated. This is righteous anger. This is a desire for righteous vindication upon those who are blaspheming the name of God, and it seems to be having the advantage. Psalmist says it's time for you to act. So the psalmist has a great desire for rescue. And he says, God, rescue me because of my ethical integrity, because I need rescuing, because we have a relationship, and because it's time. It's time. But what's the means of that rescue? What's the means of that rescue? How does it take place? How does God actually rescue? Well, can I say to us this morning that the way of escape is not out, it's through? The way of escape is not out, the way of escape is through. And I believe we have a whole lot of confusion in the Christian community when it comes to this principle in the Christian life. I say that because much of our desire is to be out of trouble and out of troubling situations. And by the way, to be out of something or to request God to take us out isn't necessarily sinful, but it is sinful when that becomes our drive and our desire rather than simply trust God in and through it. And the psalmist here means that the way out is to go through the trouble. This is the cry of his heart. We'll go back to verse 124 and 25. Deal with your servant, notice, according to your loving kindness. I'm your servant. Give me understanding so that I might know your testimony. Notice what he's saying through his prayer and what he is saying to us and what we can derive and what we can get from this. He is saying that the way out is through understanding. It's through understanding of the Word of God because it is the Word of God that carries us through. You see that? I want rescue. We have a relationship, so rescue me. But do it according to your very nature. Teach me your commands. Teach me your statutes. Teach me your truth. As I'm going through this, I'm your servant. So give me understanding, not so that I'm out of the trouble, but give me understanding so that I might know your testimony. This is almost like the psalmist saying, Lord, I don't want to be out of this trouble in any circumstantial kind of way, except by understanding your word. If I get out of this without understanding your word, then it's all for naught. In order, rescue me, Lord, by and rescue me through the increasing understanding of you and your will. The Apostle Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is a verse we run to very often. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. The word temptation is the word for trial in that verse. In other words, whatever each one of us is going through is not abnormal. It is common to humanity. It is the reality of life this side of heaven. It's common to man. But God's faithful. And His faithfulness is first seen in His divine protection to not overwhelm us in any way. He's faithful to not overwhelm us, not give us more. But also in the reality that He's given us a way to endure it, to walk in it, to walk through it. So the way out is not at all out of it, it's through. The way out is not to run from God's Word, but to run to God's Word. God delivers through understanding. Through us understanding His Word. Remember what God said to Job as he's struggling with the situation of life that God allowed him to go through? He lost all of his wealth and all of his family except for his wife in one day. And God says, and I'm paraphrasing, Job, let me inform your understanding. Here's what you're saying to me, Job. Let me inform your understanding so that you will go through rather than wrongly want out. Let me inform the reality of my will, of my character, of my loving kindness. And what did God talk about with Job for two chapters in the end of Job? Spoke about his character. Spoke about who he was. Spoke about the very nature of his sovereignty. He taught Job about himself. And Job gets to the end and he says, I understand now. Job no longer wanted out. Job rather now walked through. And how did he walk through? He walked through by remaining close to the words of God. Notice then what the psalmist declares. Notice what he declares in verse 127 and 28. Therefore, in other words, because these things have happened, therefore, I love your commandments. I love them. Above gold, yes, very fine gold. They are the greatest possession I have. They are the richest thing of my life. They are forever and ever and ever the highest thing that I hold in greatest esteem. The Word of God is my greatest treasure. Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning a few things in my life. Is that what he says? No, he says, therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. Whatever you've decided, whatever you've said, everything you've done, everything you've said is right. So I hate everything that is false. I hate every false way. You know what the psalmist is doing? He's staking his claim on God and God alone. What he now covets the most, what he covets for his life is not to escape and to ensure an escape through some worldly means. He's not coveting any of that, but rather he's coveting the wealth of understanding that comes through knowing God. The reason he loves God's Word is because it gives him a claim on God. Because I love the Word, he says, I hate every false way. Even in myself, when it's false, I hate that. I fight against that. This was a monumental statement in his day. What's sad to me is it seems to carry no weight in ours. I stake my claim on God. That seems to carry no weight. We live in a day and age when absolutes are becoming obsolete. In fact, calling something with absolute justice or absolute truth is inexcusable in our day. If all ways in life are not equally valid, then the only thing that's wrong is telling someone they're wrong. We live in modern relativism gone mad. In fact, in our day and age, to tell somebody they're wrong is soon to become hate speech. The highest virtue of our day, the highest virtue in our world, is that everybody's way of life is right. But Christians, we have absolutes. Why? Because our God is absolute. He will give His glory to no other. We cannot hold to the standards of God and acquiesce and stray into the standards of the world. Can't do that. It's impossible to love the right path and to hate the other path. You cannot walk both. There are no fence walkers in the kingdom of God. And so the conclusion of the psalmist is to be our conclusion as well. Rescue comes through the loving Word of God, and because we love it, we hate anything that comes against the Word of God. It's that easy. So the question for us is this: are we willing to hate what God hates, even when we see it in ourselves? If we're not, then we'll never learn to truly love God. And we'll certainly and continually want out, rather than being willing to walk through whatever God allows. I'll finish with this, just the last verse of Psalm 1. Psalm 1, verse 6 says this: the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous. The way of the wicked only has one place to go. I pray that our hearts are tuned like the psalmist is tuned to the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before You. You're worthy. You're worthy of our respect and our honor. You're worthy of worship. You have spoken, and it will come to pass in every way. Lord, life is troublesome here, this side of heaven. Difficulties come and difficulties go by your grace, and each one is divinely orchestrated by your loving kindness for us. Lord, help us to acknowledge you in it all. Help us to know that even through it all, we need rescue. It doesn't matter how righteously we've lived, we need rescue. That we have a relationship with you, and that sin happens in this world at breakneck speed, and sin still is a battle in our heart. Lord, help us remain close to your word, that we would know you, that that rescue would come by means of understanding who you are, so that even if you don't take us out, sometimes you graciously do, but even if you don't, we would willingly and willfully walk through, clinging to the truths of your character as we hear about them in your word, experientially knowing your loving kindness. Because you're a gracious and loving God to those who are your own. Thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has been the means by which we have entered into a relationship with you. Lord, these may be hard words for those here who do not know you. For those who are here who do not know you, there's no way of escape. The only means of escape is trying to correct the circumstance so that the pain goes away. The pain of this life is only a precursor of an eternity of pain. So Lord, we would pray that you would convict their hearts this morning, that they would embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior. They would turn from their sin, acknowledge it before you, embrace Christ, and find newness of life. Not new circumstances of life, but newness of life because they have a relationship with you. And now they can see clearly life this side of heaven. Lord, give us the grace to walk according to these things. I pray for those of us who do know Christ, who are walking through difficulty, of which many are, that we see Christ as the hope of glory, that we see these things in life as those realities which you have placed us, that we might know you more, that we might understand your word more, that we might glorify you more. Cause that to be our heart, so that in the end we would know your testimonies, and your name would be glorified in greater ways through us. These things we pray because of our Savior Jesus Christ, whom we love, and we desire to be glorified. It's in his name. Amen.